Well, please join me once again in the book of Acts. Traditionally, as I've mentioned before, this book, of course, has been referred to as the Acts of the Apostles. But that's not an inspired title. That's just something that has been brought up by different theologians during the history of the church. But it's really probably not the best title. As I said, it's not an inspired one, because it doesn't give a full and accurate picture about what the book is really about. A better title would probably be something like The Acts of the Risen Christ, or The Continuing Work of Christ, something along those lines. Now, I say continue ministry of Christ because that's what the apostles were assigned to do. As we considered last week, they were commissioned by Christ to continue the ministerial work of Jesus, which was to do good works and to proclaim the gospel. And they did this, but ultimately, it was Christ at work in them. If you recall in the gospel account of Luke, Luke records what Jesus began both to do and teach in his human body, whereas in his companion volume, that of Acts, he tells us what Jesus continued to do and teach through his spiritual body, that is, the church. The point is, behind all the earthly activity that we read about in the book of Acts is Christ in heaven through the Spirit building up his church as he promised. The first 11 verses, as we've covered here the last few weeks, deal with the foundational components that Christ had to put in place in order for his church to be built up. And so far, we've considered six of those foundational components, and tonight, we are going to look at the last one. Real quickly, in way of review, you'll remember the prologue, the first three verses, deal with the foundational message. What is that? It is the gospel, the good news regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 2, we looked at the foundational mandate. That is the Great Commission, which was given to the foundational men. In other words, the apostles, during Christ's post-resurrection appearances, which are the church's foundational manifestations. You remember Christ manifested or appeared to the disciples in that 40-day period after his resurrection in order to reassure them that he indeed was alive. And then last week we looked at verses 4 through 8, which we considered the foundational might and mission of the church. Might refers to the power of the Holy Spirit, which God promised and Christ conveyed to his disciples. And the mission refers to Christ's commission when he said to the apostles in verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Now, having said these words to the apostles, it was time for Jesus to leave so that the Spirit could come and empower them to continue on the ministry of Christ. And yet, there was one more meaningful message that the Lord needed to give to the apostles to prepare them for the work that they were about to do. He needed to say something to them that would motivate them in the mission that he gave them. Now, he gave them that message, but we have to understand he did not give this message to them in verbal words. He gave this message to them in an act. And the act is the ascension. He ascended back to heaven, to the right hand of the Father. And you may think of that as not a big deal, but it really is, because it conveyed a very important message that the apostles needed, and a message that we still need to this day, a message that motivates us for the mission Christ assigned to us. Let's read about it, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 1. "And when," or after, "he had said these things," that is the commission he gave them, "as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. To continue doing and teaching what Jesus began, the church needed and still needs a foundational motivation for our mission. The motivation comes from the ascension of Christ. There's a very important message packed in this act of the ascension and the angelic promise that was given to the disciples in light of this act. It provides, again, a motivation that we need even to this day. But before we get into the practical significance of the ascension for ourselves, it's important for us to understand what Luke is trying to say about the ascension in our text, and then also its theological significance. And I want to address all three of those areas here tonight by attempting to address these three questions. What does the text say about the ascension? What does the ascension mean regarding Jesus? And what does it mean for us as Christians? First of all, what does the text say about the ascension? Well, basically it talks about two returns of Christ. In verse 9, it talks about Christ's return to the Father. And in verses 10 through 11, it refers to how he is going to return for us. After spending 40 days with the apostles after his resurrection, it was time for Jesus to go back to the Father. So while Jesus and the disciples stood on the Mount of Olives, he gave them some final words of instruction. Now, at the beginning of verse 9, you may see in your translation the word when, but really it's more accurate, according to the participle that we see in Greek, to say after. So after Jesus stated his commission, the disciples were looking on him, and as they did, Luke 24 records that he lifted his hands and he blessed them. And while he blessed them, something remarkable happened. He was lifted up. He was taken up on a cloud. It took them right out of their sight. Now, probably this was not a normal cloud, a rain cloud that we see up in the sky. Likely this was the Shekinah glory of God, a visible representation of the pleasure and the presence of God, that same presence that surrounded Jesus when he was transfigured. Now, the verb taken up or lifted up is important. It is passive. So that means that the Father took up the Son. And as he was taken up, the cloud enveloped him from underneath. And so it was a sort of chariot for him. But we've got to understand, more than being just a vehicle of transportation, the cloud represented something very important. Now, let's understand, obviously, Jesus did not need this cloud in order to take him up. He didn't need it like we need an airplane to go into the sky. No, the cloud was there to signify something, to signify that he was going into the glory and presence of the Father. Further, it signified and reinforced the bodily resurrection of Christ. Again, Jesus didn't need this cloud to take him up. Nonetheless, a cloud did take him up. Why? Well, it did because it was one more proof that Jesus was raised from the dead bodily. His physical body was on that cloud. Another proof that reaffirmed his resurrection to the disciples as they looked on him as he went up. Looking, they saw him go up. Something that Luke is obviously stressing here in verses 9 through 11. He has a sort of eyewitness motif going on in these verses. In fact, there are three different Greek verbs that are used for looking in these verses. So he's trying to convey that this was an eyewitness experience. And again, the reason why he stresses this is because it reinforces the bodily resurrection of Christ. But Luke stresses the bodily resurrection here not only to show that Jesus was alive, but also to show the power of his current and future authority. The resurrection was necessary to bring Jesus to the side of God, where he distributes salvation's benefits now and in the future. So I hope you can see the exaltation of Christ is really one continuous movement in three parts or three phases. What are they? Resurrection, ascension, and session. That is Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. Each one of these phases is very important because they all bear witness to the person and work of Christ. They're all essential. They each remind us who Jesus really is and what his work on earth accomplished. Now, when we think about these three phases of exaltation, there is a lot written about the first and the last, the resurrection and the session of Christ. And that makes sense, and that's a good thing that we should be thankful for. Obviously, the resurrection is critical. Without it, there's absolutely no reason for us to believe on Christ. And of course, the session of Christ, his current intercession for believers, is important because as believers, we are curious and we want the comfort of the truth that says Jesus is now interceding on our behalf. And so Christian writers through the centuries, thankfully, have spilt a lot of ink on the two phases of exaltation, that of the resurrection and that of his session. But unfortunately, there hasn't been a whole lot written regarding the ascension of Christ. And that's unfortunate because it is a key, vital, middle link between the resurrection and the session of Christ. And this is tragic because the ascension gives a lot of comfort to believers and a lot of motivation for them to carry out their mission if they understand its message. So hopefully tonight, as we leave here, we will be a more hopeful and a more comforted, encouraged, and motivated people because we understand the ascension of Christ and how it relates to our lives. The disciples needed to observe the ascension of Christ because in the near future, they were going to go through some tough times. They were going to be persecuted. And whenever you're persecuted, it's very easy for your faith to be rattled, to be shaken. You can begin to wonder, is Christ really in control? Is he really reigning over all the circumstances of my life right now? You see, if Christ just vanished one day without allowing the disciples to see him off, they would have really struggled. But the ascension was a way of visibly reminding them something that they should never forget. And that is this: Christ is reigning right now. The way the Father took up the Son, let them know that he is king. Like a king ascending up steps to his throne, so too Jesus ascended heavenward to sit and reign as king over the nations. So the ascension, in a way, was Christ's coronation procession. It moved him from his current ministry, earthly ministry, to his heavenly ministry and his glory. And the disciples needed to see this. And yet, understandably, when they did see Christ's ascension, they were quite troubled. I mean, who wouldn't be a little bewildered? And they were. They were filled with many questions, questions that they didn't have answers to. Their minds were swirling with confusing thoughts. And so, in mercy, our kind Lord dispatched two angels to further explain to them what they just saw, what it all means. Verses 10 and 11. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." As with the disciples, these words by the angels reassure us that Christ is going to return for us. We read here that the shocked disciples were transfixed on what they were seeing. They kept gazing into heaven as Christ went up, but we learn that they were not done being shocked. There was something else in store for them. These two men dressed in white robes, angels, who suddenly appeared, and they stood beside these men, and told them what was going on. Now, probably there was two of them to sit into this, again, this eyewitness motif that Luke is weaving in these verses. As you probably know from the Old Testament, two witnesses were needed in order to establish the truth of something. And likely, these two witnesses were testifying to the truthfulness of Christ's return. They started off with a question. They asked, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" The word "looking" here is an interesting word. It refers to looking at someone who is parting from you, and you fear that you will never see them again. It's a longing look, a longing gaze, in other words. And so the question the angels give to the disciples is a sort of mild rebuke to them, because obviously Jesus was not leaving them forever as they feared. Instead, as the angels went on to explain, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He's coming again, they said. So snap out of it and get to work. He's given you a command. So stop gazing into heaven idly, awaiting his return. Go, preach the gospel as you have been commanded to do. Get back to Jerusalem where he told you to go, and get ready to go to work. But notice the angels not only gave a mild rebuke to the disciples and a call to duty to the disciples, they also give this wonderful promise, which is really a reiteration of a promise that we find in Zechariah 14, verse 4, which says this: "On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east." Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives, and he will return upon the Mount of Olives. This same Jesus will come again in the same way you saw him go into heaven, the angel said. He has ascended personally, visibly, bodily, and he will descend personally, bodily, visibly. So get ready to go to work. You have a command. The Spirit is coming here shortly. He's going to help you to carry it out. So now go, obey. This same Jesus is going to return to consummate what he has begun. Theologian John Stott writes, "There is something fundamentally anomalous about the disciples gazing up into the sky when they had been commissioned to go to the ends of the earth. It was the earth, not the sky, that was to be their preoccupation. Their calling was to be witnesses, not stargazers." And the same is true for us. But before we get into application of the ascension to ourselves, let's answer the second question. What did the ascension mean for Christ? Well, I'm sure there are more than these, but let me mention four prominent things. First of all, the ascension means that Christ is back in his heavenly home with his Father. Jesus did not just disappear into thin air. He went to an actual place to be with an actual person. While obviously we can't see where Jesus is right now, that doesn't mean that he evaporated into some kind of weird sort of ethereal state of being. Just because we can't see him doesn't mean that he is not located in an actual place in the time-space universe. He is. It's just we don't have eyes to see. We're not capable of seeing that. For example, consider Stephen. Before dying, Stephen couldn't see Christ. But as he was dying, God granted him a peek. He allowed him a special ability to see a world that is now hidden from our eyes. It says, "For when he gazed into heaven, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" So we can't say exactly where heaven is, but we can certainly say that it's somewhere. Jesus said this: "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So, Scripture doesn't tell us where heaven is, but it certainly tells us that it is somewhere. And in some sense, it's probably above us. I can't really describe that to you. It's hard for us to know. But in some sense, it is above us. Why? Because anytime people ascend, they go upward. You got Jesus as an example, and also Enoch and Elijah. And also, you have people descending down from heaven as the angels in Jacob's dream. And of course, the New Jerusalem will come down from heaven as well. But whatever the case, it is somewhere in a certain place where we don't know, but we do know this much. It is wherever Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. That much we know. He is in the presence and in communion with the Father in bodily form. Why? Well, among other things, he is there to receive glory and honor. Another point of significance regarding the ascension as it relates to Christ. The ascension means that Christ receives glory, honor, and authority in a way he had not before his incarnation. You could say Christ's ascension was a sort of visible promotion. The King of Glory has always been divine, but his human body had never occupied a place of honor and distinction. Before Jesus died, he prayed this: "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory which I had with you before the world was made." This passage shows us that Jesus had received glory before his incarnation as the eternal Son of God, but he had not received glory in his incarnate form as the God-man. In his Pentecost sermon, Peter said that Jesus was exalted at the right hand of God. Paul declared that God was has highly exalted him, and that he was taken up in glory. And further, even now, Christ is in heaven with angelic choirs singing praise to him with these words: "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Further, as I've already alluded to, the ascension means that Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. The formal theological term for this is session. It just means to be seated. We don't really use session in that way in our language today, but that's how the old theologians referred to this. Psalm 110:1 predicts that Messiah would sit at God's right hand. It says this: "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Hebrews 1:3 records how Christ received the fulfillment of this promise upon his ascension. It says, "When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Why did he sit down? Well, why do you sit down after your work is done? To enjoy it. To be satisfied with the fruits of your labor. So when Christ sat down, it was a way of communicating that his redemptive work was finished. Additionally, sitting down at the Father's right hand indicates that Christ received authority over the universe. Ephesians 1:20 and 21. "When God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." Another aspect of authority which Christ received from the Father was the authority to pour out the Spirit of God on the church. Peter declares this on the day of Pentecost: "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." So he's speaking of the church. Speaking of the church, let me just mention one final aspect of the ascension as it relates to Christ. The ascension means that Christ is interceding for his own people. Think of that. Even at this very moment, our high priest pleads for us. He always lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews says. From the throne of God above, he lavishes on us the benefits of Christ's finished work. Which brings us to our final main question tonight. What does the ascension mean for Christians? Well, let me quickly suggest seven different things. First and foremost, the ascension means that Christians are accepted of the Father because the ascension proves that Christ's work was accepted of the Father. In other words, the ascension confirms the saving work of Christ, that it was completed. It's the Father's way of saying to Jesus, "My son, because I have accepted your perfect work, I am now going to highly exalt you." And because, brethren, we are in Christ, the acceptance of Christ applies to us. The acceptance of the Son means our acceptance, who are in him. And so, as we've been learning in Romans, we don't have to fear condemnation. We are in Christ. Now, related to this, as I just mentioned, the ascension means that Christians have a heavenly high priest interceding for them. Aren't you thankful anytime you sin and Satan comes along to accuse you, Jesus speaks up on your behalf and says, "Listen, that debt has already been paid." Aren't you thankful for that truth, that reality? Thankfully, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He ever intercedes with the Father. And thus, we can know we will stand both now and forever blameless in the Father's sight. As Jude says, he presents us faultless before the presence of God's glory with exceeding joy. We can know with certainty that Christ stands on our behalf and intercedes before the Father. We can say, as we often sing here, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart." Next, the ascension means that Christians will ascend into heaven as well. Because Christians are united with Christ in every respect of his redemptive work, his ascension foreshadows our own ascension. Jesus blazed the trail. He went before us into the presence and glory of God. He is our forerunner. So where he has gone is a certainty that we will follow behind him there. Again, as he promised us, "When I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So because Jesus has ascended to the Father, it makes certain that we will do the same. Christ will not leave us behind. Next, as an extension of this, the ascension means that Christians do partially now and will fully share in Christ's authority over the universe. Again, our union with Christ makes this possible. Paul states this in Ephesians 2:6. "God raised us up with Christ and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So listen, in a very real sense, in a real spiritual sense, we are reigning with Christ right now. That's an amazing thing to think about, but true. For example, we have authority to fight against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And we do war with weapons that have divine power to destroy strongholds. So listen, while we are here right now, let's also understand we are up there right now, seated on the throne with Christ. We share in his authority right now. But of course, this is only partial because we are still here. Our bodies have not yet been redeemed. And yet one day we will share in Christ's authority over all things fully in the age to come. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 6:3. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? And in Revelation 2, Jesus promises, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." And also the Lord Jesus promises us in Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, these are pretty staggering promises, aren't they? But they're all true. We can't fully understand them now, but we will share in Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father fully in the future. Further, the ascension means that Christians have the power of the indwelling Spirit. If Jesus had not left, the Spirit could have never come. And the disciples could have never experienced the ministry of the Spirit. Up until his ascension, the disciples had enjoyed 3 years of being with Jesus. They lived with him. They ate with him. They saw his miracles. They heard his teaching. They felt his touch. It was all very tangible, all very real. So they knew what it was to walk by sight, but now they needed to learn what it was to walk by faith. They needed the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this is why Jesus said to the disciples, "It is to your advantage that I now depart from you, so that I can send the Holy Spirit." Because Jesus ascended and the Spirit came, we now enjoy the ministry of the Spirit. His ministry of leading us and guiding us, of convicting us, of helping us, of instructing us and comforting us and empowering us. The Spirit's ministry also reminds us that Christ is still reigning above. The only reason the Spirit works in our lives right now is because of the ascension. Jesus had to ascend first in order to reign above as he does right now. And so every time we experience the Spirit's work in our life, that is a fresh reminder to us that Jesus is reigning right now. It's a good reminder. And it's something that we desperately need, especially as we go through times of trial and heartache. This is the anchor that we hold on to. Christ is in control. Can you imagine living your life not knowing that? Thinking that this world and your own personal world was spinning out of control with no one in control? Well, thankfully, Jesus, the King of Kings, is in control. Next, the ascension means that Christians should set their affections on Christ rather than on the things of this world. The ascension took Jesus away from the disciples, and it caused their hearts to yearn for fellowship with him again. And so, in a way, it had a way of wooing them toward God and wooing them away from the world. And likewise, we should long to be with Christ. He has put us in this world to be salt and light. That is obviously his will. And yet, there should be a longing in our heart to be with him one day physically. As long as we are in this world, we can't be with him physically. And this should increase our desire to commune with him more and commune with the world less. And lastly, as I've already touched on, the ascension means that Christians should be motivated in their witness until Christ returns. We don't know when Christ will return, but the ascension promises that he will return in the same way that he went up. And this should motivate us. It should motivate us to obey the assignment, the mission that he has given us. And listen, brethren, we have no excuses for not carrying out that assignment that he has given us. The ascension reminds us that Jesus is where? He is at the right hand of the Father right now. You know what that means? It means he possesses all power and all authority. And so we should not go about our witness in a cowardly way. We should go about it confidently and boldly because the Lord goes before us in power. Further, he intercedes for us right now. You know what that means? That means when we are persecuted for declaring the gospel, it means everything's going to be okay because he cares for us. And then there's this reality we have to put into the mix. One day, we are going to be held accountable. When Christ returns, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. These are all motivating factors for evangelism. We must work the works of Him who sent Jesus while it is day, for night is coming when no one can work. Brethren, the ascension promises that Jesus is coming again. Just as He departed suddenly, He is going to return suddenly. So the question is what are we doing right now in light of that reality? Are we faithfully serving Him? Witnessing is a pressing and urgent need. The day of Christ's return is nearer now than when we first believed. And many still need to hear of the unsearchable riches of Christ. The last instruction Jesus gave us was simply this: go tell them. Go tell them of the good news regarding me. Tell them. The question I have for us is, are we? Are you? Will we find ourselves faithful to the task that Christ has assigned us? When He returns, will He find us staring up into heaven, distracted and aloof from the task He has given us? Or will He find us faithful, going out into the world, spreading the good news of Jesus Christ? Charles Spurgeon writes this: "Do not stand gazing up into heaven after a myth or a dream. Jesus lives. Mind that you live also. Do not loiter as if you had nothing to do at all, or as if the kingdom of God had come to an end because Jesus has gone from the earth as to His bodily presence. It is not all over. He still lives, and He has given you a work to do till He comes. Therefore, go and do it. Then, when He comes, He will say to you, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord.'" Amen. Let's pray.